I know I'd heard that you'd been in revival, and of course, it's always good to hear of churches having revival. Brother Garper has shared some of the things that the Lord has been doing. And I want you to know now, you know, that I didn't come here to steal the service and fix it so your pastor wouldn't get to preach. I know that when you have a revival and been going on for a while, it's always good to hear the pastor preach. And but actually, I consented to do this because I knew that with the funeral and all the doings, that he'd have a busy day today. And it was busy. It was after 4 o'clock, or pretty close, I guess, to that, before he finally got away from over there. And he'd have been hard-pressed to have done everything he did today and be ready to preach tonight. And so I, knowing a pastor has to, how he has to operate, I can stand to preach for him and I just take a little pressure off. Amen. So, like I said, I didn't come here to take his place. I've always held Brother Scott in great regard. He's been a friend of mine for a long time now. I've known him when he was a Bible school boy. And I've always had great confidence in Brother Scott and his wife. I've always appreciated the fact that whenever I saw them or wherever I was dealing with them, they was always the same. They took a hold of the old-time ways and they've stayed with it. And they got a good spirit. You know, I believe in wholeness, and I preach wholeness, and the school that I'm in charge of, that's the uniqueness of the school, and the emphasis that we have is Bible wholeness. But I try to instill in the students that people are precious. And we need to remember that because God's holy, you know, we need to live right. But that God loves people. And you can't overestimate the value of a soul. Amen. Now, the scripture I want to read, beginning with verse 1, and you pray for me. I'd like to be able to do this justice tonight. This is something I preached on some years ago, and I'm going to blow the dust off of it. And like Brother A.N. Trotter used to say, I'm going to believe God that this sermon will be born again. And I'm not preaching it because I don't have any more. I got more sermons than you got time to listen to, I promise you. But it was requested I preach on this text, and I felt like it'd be the will of the Lord. Now I'm gonna back up just one verse. I'll call something to your attention here. In the 53rd verse of the 7th chapter, which is the verse right at the very end, just prior to chapter 8, it says, "And every man went unto his own house." And because there was no chapter divisions in the original, that's the way it reads. And every man went to his own house. Jesus went into the Mount of Olives. Why didn't Jesus go to his house? He didn't have one. Bird had nests and foxes had holes. But the Son of Man didn't have no place to lay his head. And so if you're ever out there someplace and you see some homeless person under a bridge, you can go there and tell them that we have a high priest that's touched by the feeling of our infirmities. For he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Praise the Lord. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning he came again into the temple. And all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted in their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself, and he saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go, and sin no more. And then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, These are the people that he was teaching all along prior to the interruption. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. O Lord, I ask you that you'd help us in this service tonight. Oh, Lord, I pray like Job that I have not looked into things that are too wonderful for me. I ask you, Lord, that you'd hide me behind the cross of Calvary, that you'd make my tongue as the pen of a ready writer, and that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be acceptable in your sight. In Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. About 10 years ago, I preached a series of sermons when I was a pastor in Virginia on communication. I preached a lot of sermons on communication. And in the midst of that, I preached 6 sermons on communicating actions. And what I mean by that is, you know, there were things that Jesus did that communicated a truth that he never said anything. For example, you remember at the Last Supper, he took that towel and girded himself and went about to wash the disciples' feet. And when he got done doing that action, he said, Do you know what it is I've done to you? He also, at one place, set a child in the midst of them. Another place says that he dipped the sop and gave it to Judas. Do you ever think about what that meant? And I was reading there where it said that he cleansed the temple, made a scourge of cords, and he run them out of there. And he wept once. And here he wrote in the dust. One man said, in reference to John the Baptist, when Herod had beheaded him, he said that Jesus was called for just prior to the crucifixion to be brought to Herod. John had been the mouthpiece of God. He'd been the voice, the predecessor that had come to make a way for the Lord. But Herod had silenced him. He'd cut his head off or had it cut off and carried about on a charger and gave it to that ungodly woman. And when Jesus was brought before him, he wanted to hear Jesus say something, and he began to ask him to say something, and he just mocked him and talked to him. But the Bible says that Jesus answered him not a word. One old man said, The silence of God is louder than thunder. Sometimes just the actions of God are enough to stir us and make us think. D.L. Moody one time was having a conversation with a man, and The man was talking to him about how he didn't feel like he needed to go to church on a regular basis, that he could be a Christian without going to church, and he could live for God without going to church. And he just went on and on and on about it. And Moody got tired of arguing with him about the need of assembling themselves together, as the man, you know, like Paul talked about in Hebrews. He talked about how that God mandated that, and that was something we weren't supposed to stop doing. But the man kept on arguing, so he just stopped, got up, walked over to the coal burning stove, opened the door, grabbed a pair of tongs, reached in and took out a burning coal, and he held it between him and the man until it began to get darker and smolder and smoke and stink and went out. And the man said, "I understand. I'll see you in church on Sunday." Sometimes actions speak louder than words. And it was in the course of preaching on this particular text about this communicating action that one word seemed to jump out of it at me that I just could not bypass. And I don't know if you noticed it or not when I read it, but it's an interesting word. It's a word that seems to me to just be full of pity. Not for the one that said it, but for the one whom it was said about. Look at what it says in verse number 5. Now these are the Pharisees speaking. They're talking loud and boisterous. I mean, they're there to try to entrap the Lord. They're cocky on borrowed courage. And this is what they said. "Now Moses in the law commanded us that such..." Who are they talking about here? They're talking about this woman that they had taken in the very act of adultery. That's who they're talking about. And when you read that word there, "that such should be stoned," it's almost as if they spit it out. You can imagine in your mind, you can get a vivid mental picture of this woman when they said, "such." Charles Dickens, in his early writings, he wrote a lot of stories, and he wrote them because that there was such terrible things going on in England, child labor and all that. Did you know that Charles Dickens himself, when he was just a boy, his father was put in debtor's prison, and Charles Dickens went to work in a bootblack factory where he made you know, shoe polish or whatever it was, and he worked in there as a child just trying to work and make enough money to get his father out of debtor's prison. And there was a lot of these, there weren't any child labor laws back then. They didn't make any difference how little a kid was. He didn't have to go to school. They just put him to work. And children were dying in the poorhouse. This one is one of his stories. It's called The Bleak House. And it's got an interesting story in here about a boy whose name was Joe. They just called him Poor Joe. Didn't have no last name. They didn't know what his last name was. He was an orphan. He lived on the street. He lived in a subdivision out on the outskirts of London that was fictitiously called Tom All Alone's. You can picture that, can't you? And this poor boy had gotten the fever and was dying. And a man by the name of Woodcourt, a doctor, who was trying to help this boy, he took him home with him to care for him. Now, there was another old man that was a beggar that was a friend of Joe's. And that old man, whenever he would come into some money, he would go to Joe and he'd give Joe some of the money. And he'd tell him, "Joe, go get you a good meal and a place to sleep tonight." But then there'd be other times when he didn't have any money, and he'd tell Joe, he said, I'm as poor as you are, Joe. You'll just have to sleep on the street." Well, Joe got sick. Listen to what Dickens said when he described it. "One day the young doctor was sitting by him when suddenly Joe made a strong effort to get out of bed. 'Well, Joe, now what's the matter? Don't be frightened.' 'I thought,' said Joe, who was started as he looked around, 'I thought I was in Tom All Alone's again. Ain't there nobody here but you, Mr. Woodcourt?' 'Nobody.' 'And I ain't back in Tom All Alone's, am I, sir?' 'No.' Joe closes his eyes and muttered, 'I'm very thankful.' After watching him closely a little while, Alan puts his mouth very near to his ear and he says to him in a low, distinct voice, 'Joe, did you ever hear a prayer?'
"No, I never knew a prayer, sir. Not so much as one short prayer." "No, sir. Not, well, Mr. Chadbins, he was praying once, and Mr. Sangsby's, and I heard him, but he sounded as if he's speaking to himself and not to me. He prayed a lot, but I couldn't make nothing of it. I never knowed what it was about." It takes him a long time to say this, and few but an experienced and attentive listener could hear and understand. After a short relapse into a sleep or a stupor, he makes a sudden strong effort to get out of bed. "Stay, Joe, what's wrong now?" "It's time for me to go to that burying ground, sir." He returns with a wild look. "Lie down and tell me about it. What burying ground, Joe?" "Well, where they laid him who was very good to me. He was very good to me, indeed he was. And it's time for me to go down to that burying ground, sir, and ask to be put alongside him. I want to go down there and be buried. You see, he used to first say to me, 'I'm as poor as you are today, Joe.' Well, I want to go tell him I'm as poor as he is now." By and by, Joe. By and by. "And perhaps they wouldn't let me in because, well, I used to sweep that there, and it's always locked. But promise to have me took there, sir, and laid along beside him." "I will, Joe, I promise." "Thank you, sir. They'll have to get the key now because the gate's locked, and there's a step that I used to clean with my broom. It's turning dark, sir. Is there a light coming?" "Yeah, it's coming, Joe. It's coming real fast." The cart's shaking to pieces, and the rugged road is just about at an end. Joe. "I hear you, sir. It's dark, but I'm groping. Can you get my hand, sir?" Joe, can you say what I say? "I'll say anything you say, sir, for I know it's good." "Our Father." "Our Father? Yeah, that's good. Which art in heaven?" "Art in heaven. Is a light coming, sir? It's close at hand. Hallowed be thy name. Hallowed be thy name." "And the light has come upon the dark benighted way. Dead. Dead, your majesty. Dead, my lords and gentlemen. Dead, right reverends and wrong reverends of every order. Dead, men and women, born with heavenly compassion in your hearts and dying thus around you every day." "Who's Joe?" "Such. Such." "Oh yeah, you know who I'm talking about. It's those ones that have an unsavory odor about them. That their clothes are unkept, and you see them on the side of the road. Such. The kind who have all their teeth decayed because they've been using methamphetamine. They're the kind that minds are just about gone because they've used or smoked so much crack, or they've been involved in so much drugs or alcohol abuse. Such. I want to talk to you about three characters in this text that I just read. The first one is a group of people that comprise scribes and Pharisees. And I wanted you to know that my theme for this message is a prayer, and I'm going to read it to you what it is. Lord, help us to be like you, who loved the sinner and hated sin and always had presence of mind and compassion of heart enough to keep them separate. Now that first group is scribes and Pharisees. Let me just give you a little description of them. They're cold, callous, manipulating, half poison, half ice water running through their veins. Yeah. The rock in their hand is nowhere near as hard as the heart in their bosom. Their knuckles are white. They're cocky on borrowed courage. And you know what? The Bible revealed something in verse 6 about these imposters. It tells what their real motivation was. It says, "And this they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him." Isn't that amazing? They didn't care anything about this woman. They didn't even know her name. She was just such. All they cared about was that they were bloodthirsty for the preacher. They were looking for an opportunity to take advantage of him. They didn't care about God's righteousness or the hideousness of sin. All they wanted to do was to entrap the Savior. They didn't care about anything about this woman. It didn't make any difference about them. They were just playing a game of cat and mouse, and she was a piece of cheese.
Spurgeon one day on the way to the Metropolitan Tabernacle came across a boy. He was walking his way there for service that morning. And he came across a young boy who had an old rusty bird cage with a wild bird inside. A linnet. He stopped that little boy and he said, What you going to do with that bird? He said, I'm going to play with it for a while. And then I'm going to kill it. Spurgeon said, no. He said, I'll give you £5 for the bird, cage and all. The boy said, No, I want to play with it and kill it. He said, son, listen to me. I'll give you £10 for the bird, the cage and all. And finally the boy sold it to him. Spurgeon carried the cage onward towards church, and as he got close to a field, not too far from the building, he stopped and got down, and he opened the gate on the little door on the cage, and he thumped it a few times until that little bird came out and flew into freedom. And he carried that cage into the house of God, and he set it on the communion table in front of the pulpit. And then he got up that morning as he began to preach, and he told the story of that bird, that little boy in that cage. And he said, and that's just exactly the way it was with you. You were in a cage. The devil had you in his grasp. He was going to play with you a little while, and then he was going to kill you. But somebody came along and paid the price, the ultimate price, so that you might be able to go free. Do you believe that God cared as much about that woman taken in adultery as it did the old gray-bearded Pharisee that was standing there wanting to stone the life out of her? You better believe He did. But what's worse is about these, they don't care about this woman. The milk of human kindness had gone sour in their bosom. They didn't care about her. They didn't care what happened to her. It didn't make any difference to them. I mean, you know, it was all just such. But then that's not really the question, is it? The question is, do you care about people? Let's talk about this woman. She was an adulterous woman. That's what the Bible said. She was guilty, she was humiliated, and she was helpless. The charge against her was not drummed up. It wasn't false. No, it was an open and shut case. Verse 4 said, taken in adultery, the very act. So there's no question about it. She's a fallen woman. Now, if you ever read, I'm going to read to you what the 16 fundamental truths, and this is one of them. One of them is the fall of man. Listen to what Crabtree said in reference to that. He said, man was created, this is how it reads in General Counsel, man was created good and upright, for God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. However, man, by voluntary transgression, fell, thereby incurred not only physical death, but also spiritual death, which is separation from God. And this is what he said. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. And in untheological terms, that's what happened to man. We were setting pretty, and then the whole human race took a shattering tumble. This is a fallen woman. What do we know about her? Oh, come on, brother. We don't know. But what do we know about her? She's just such. You don't know what she might have been through or where she might have been. Melissa Gilbert, who used to play Half Pint on that Little House on the Prairie way back years and years and years ago, I was reading something that Dr. Dobson said in reference to her, because after she quit being a child star and had grown up and became a movie actress, that she had a terrible life. Things began to disintegrate, and most times those type of lifestyles do. And she made this statement. She said, don't you know that my greatest fear is that they'll write on my tombstone, she had an incredible career, but no life. What kind of life did this woman have? There was a lady She had just pulled into the tire store. And she was all of a sudden thrust into that world of radials and tire pressure because she had a blowout on her car and her husband had just died 2 months earlier. She went in there and the man began to talk to her and throwing all these figures and things at her, and he could see the tears welling up in her eyes, and she's saying inside, "Don, why did you have to die? You should be here taking care of this." He could tell she was upset, and he says, "Hey, why don't you just let me take care of it? You go across the street and get a cup of coffee and come back in about a half hour, and I'll see if I can't have it fixed." She walked out the door, and when she did, there was a car sitting in the road and a lady, a young girl, out there with the hood up, steam coming out of it, and she walks over to her and asked her what the problem was. She said, "I think it's hot like this, and it won't start." She said, "But it'll start after it cools off." And so she helps her, and they push it off the side of the road, and she says, "Why don't you come along with me and have a cup of coffee?" And so they did. They go in, they sit down in the restaurant, and the young girl asked her, said, "Are you married?" And she said, "Yes. My husband just died 2 months ago." And she thought the girl would say, "Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to bring it up." But she didn't. The girl just pressed on and said, "Huh, how long were you married?" She said, 16 and a half years. "Really? Did you love him?" She said, "Yeah, I loved him very much." "Did he love you?" She said, "Yes, he loved me." She said, "Well, you've already had more than most of us ever had." And that young girl began to tell her about the abuse and about the custody battles and about the fights that was going on. "You don't know about what this woman went through. I mean, it's one thing to just spit out and say, such should be stoned. I mean, Moses said that's the way you ought to handle these kind of things. Well, you know, just annihilate them. Get them out of the way. But you know, if it's all of a sudden you come to the realization that there's a face associated with it." This woman had no life because she was dead in sins. The Apostle Paul said this in 1 Timothy, "But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she lives." And so she's going about a living dead person. But that's just such. I got a letter from a pastor in California. He told that letter about a girl that came to his church. He said he went out. He said his secretary came in and said there was a 16-year-old girl sitting on the front pew in his church. He goes in there to where she's sitting there. She's a 16-year-old runaway girl that has become a harlot in the streets of Los Angeles. And she's sitting there rocking back and forth, crying. And she had just found out that the last man that she'd been with had AIDS. And so when that pastor walks in, that 16-year-old girl's rocking back and forth, crying, saying, "I want my mama!" "Oh, but the law said that such should be stoned." "Yeah. But what do you say?" You see, it always matters what he has to say. It matters more than anything what he has to say. You see, that's the third character here, is the only begotten Son of God. Now look at him. Here's a description. He's calm. He's confident. He's concerned. He's capable. And he's compassionate. You know, I like what he said here on the salvation of man. Listen to this. Fundamental Truth says that man's only hope of redemption is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Conditions of salvation. Salvation is received through repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Being justified by grace through faith, man becomes an heir of God according to the hope of eternal life. The evidence of salvation, the inward evidence of salvation, is the direct witness of the Spirit. And the outward evidence to all men is a life of righteousness and true holiness. Now listen to what Crabtree said. "Humpty Dumpty had a great fall, and ever since, everybody's been trying to put Humpty Dumpty back together again, or pretending it never happened, or comparing Humpty with every other Dumpty and saying, 'Well, I'm okay, you're okay.'
One school says that pull yourself together, Humpty. So Humpty tries. But after a while, he realizes that all of his efforts are in vain. He's still the same messed up pile of fragmented junk he was right after he fell off the wall. After another school says, you didn't mean to fall, so don't fight it. But Humpty knows the facts. In spite of all the kind words, his life is shattered, and he wants to become a whole person. Another school says, let the king's horses and let the king's men put him back together again. So the king's clerics and the philosophers and psychiatrists and logisticians and social workers and legal experts, they go to work. But they can't put Humpty Dumpty back together again either. Is there any hope? If all the king's horses and all the king's men can't put Humpty Dumpty together again, then who can? The king can. Glory to God, the king can. Hallelujah, the king can. Jesus came in contact with three women. In the Gospels. Have you ever thought about that? He did. It was the woman at the well and the woman that was at Simon the Pharisee's house and washed his feet with tears, and this woman. Three sinful women in the practice of living sinful lives, Jesus came in contact that we're told about in the Gospels. And did you ever notice the Bible doesn't name any of them? Why is that, Brother Taylor? Because he's the great Galilean gentleman. It's people that like to tell the name. It's people that like to dig up the dirt. They like to talk about it. Yeah, they're the ones that, but not Jesus. Not in any of those cases did he ever mention a name. The Bible doesn't reveal a name. You think they didn't know? I think he knew. I'm confident that he knew, but he didn't tell it. He never gave their name. John Wesley was a great preacher. He was a very devout man, and he was actually the beginning of the holiness movement. And he preached against worldliness. He especially preached against non-essential jewelry. He dealt with those kind of issues. And I remember reading a story about him one time where there was a young man that was involved in the Methodist movement. And he invited this young lady to come to a meeting where Wesley was preaching. And this young lady was a worldly lady, and she didn't have any religious background much to speak of, especially not in holiness circles. And so she came to the meeting, and she came, and she was decked out and dressed, like she would have gone to any other, program or whatever she might have been going to, the theater or whatever. Had a ring on every one of her fingers, and they sat down at a meal after the service. And Wesley was sitting across from this young man. That young man, I don't know what it was his problem. I guess he was more remarkable for his zeal than his wisdom. But he reached down, and he takes that young lady's hand, and he picks it up and holds it up in front of Wesley. He says, what do you think of that? And all those rings on her hand and all that gaudiness and everything and the bracelet and all along with it. And he said, what do you think of that? And Wesley said, I think she has a very lovely hand. Jesus never degraded people. He knew they were sinners and he knew where they were at, but he loved them. And whosoever will could come to him. But I tell you what now, if this was a powerful story, those Pharisees, when they quoted Moses and they quoted that source that Jesus respected and honored, they said, Moses commanded in the law that such should be stoned. And boy, they thought they had him. They said, if he said stone her, then his tenderness and his compassion was going to be shown to be false. And if he said let her go, then even those who favored him, would say, well, that's a revolt. The law said that they ought to stone him. So it's a scene of panic. I mean, everybody's panicking. They're wondering, what's he going to say? What's he going to say? I mean, what's he going to say? This woman's committed an awful sin, and we brought this sinner to Jesus? Stupid devil. Played right into the hands of God. If there's a sinner, where are you supposed to take him to? Jesus. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Hallelujah! When they brought her to Jesus, it wasn't a mistake. It was the right thing to do. Jesus wasn't in a panic. He wasn't worried about it. I mean, he knew exactly what to do. So he stops. They've done this woman a good turn. Glory to God. She's going to get out of that lifestyle she's been in. She's been taken in adultery in the very act, but it's going to be the end of it. She's going to go her way and she ain't going to do that no more. I mean, this is all. They've done this woman a great service. They brought her down to him. And all of a sudden, he stoops down as if he doesn't hear them. And he begins writing the sand. What did he write?
Oh, boy, you ought to read the commentators, man. They got all kinds of suggestions about what he wrote. One person said that he wrote some people's names in the sand. And he wrote some sins. You know, I mean, he could have. He could have stooped down and he could have wrote some horrendous sin and then underneath of it, looked up at those old boys and said, "How do you like me to attach a name to that one? Or this one?" One fellow said that because he was the same finger that had written the commandments, he could have been, he just wrote a pardon. I don't know what he wrote. It don't matter what he wrote. You know why? Because the Bible didn't say what he wrote, so it don't matter. But I know one thing. It showed those people that when you bring a sinner to Jesus, he's not at his wit's end. It doesn't befuddle God. You wonder, well, what am I going to do with this mess? There ain't never been none that was too bad that he couldn't deal with when you brought them to him. And another thing, it shows the action gives them time to really think about what they're doing. So he draws her. And another thing, he drew their attention from her. You can imagine that poor woman standing there, probably clasping something that she grabbed as she was drug out of the house around her nakedness, and all of those fierce, hateful eyes looking on her. And their attention is turned to what he's writing. Glory to God. When I was a boy, I was raised in the Catholic Church. And I used to go to St. Leo's down there on 237 in Fairfax. District Council is right across the street. It's kind of always been amazing to me that I went to this church over here when I was a little boy, and then I was credentialed with the Assemblies of God when I got old and got saved. But anyway, I remember going down there when I was a kid, and they had a statue out in the front yard of Jesus. And have you ever seen a statue at a Catholic Church of Jesus? In those statues, you know, there's no pupils on the eyes. And they have this heart out on the front of his chest. But I guarantee you, if you was to take that woman, and if somehow or another you could transport her through time, and you was to take her down to St. Leo's in Fairfax, Virginia, and you was to point to that statue and say, "Is that the man? Is that the man that delivered you in the temple courtyard that day?" She'd say, "No, that's not him. No, that's not him. He didn't have blind eyes and a hard heart." But you transport her over to the cross. Amen. While he's hanging there between heaven and earth and paying redemption's price for all that would believe on him. And you'd say, "Is that the man that met you in the temple court that day and delivered you?" She'd say, yeah, that was. Mrs. is so marred. He don't look like any other man. I know, but that's him. I can tell by his hands because they was the only one that didn't have a rock in them. Oh, but she's just such. Stoner. Well, you don't care. Why? What difference does it make to you? Just the filth of the earth. You're all scouring. Surplus humanity. Human debris. You don't care. Until you put a face on it. A 16-year-old boy was sitting in his living room. His mother, who was an alcoholic, came in and sat down. She was drinking that night. She'd been Catholic. Been in the confessional time and time and time again. But that night, for some reason, she sat there and she began to confess her sins to her son. And she told of some of the dark things that she'd done. Moral failures. And that boy sat there and tears swelled up in his eyes as he heard his mama make all those confessions as if he was a priest, and she tried it so many times, and yet she'd never been able to get any relief. Well, the law of Moses commanded that such should be stoned. But what if that was your mama? Or what if that was your daughter? Come on now, what if that was my little Christine? And all of a sudden they drug her out in front. And then the next thing you know, they're standing there with their rods and they're saying, "The law of Moses commanded that such should be stoned." What would you say? What would I say? I'd
tell you what I'd say. I'd say, Lord, I know that's what the law commands. But isn't there something you can do? Isn't there something that you can do? Glory to God. And there's always so many somethings that He knows how to do. He didn't see a woman that was just such. He saw her as an object of divine love. The love that had been brought Him down to earth. He'd seen that. He'd seen what God had expected. He saw it worked out in the life of His earthly father, Joseph, who wouldn't make his mother a public example, but put her away privately. I mean, he's the kind of man that knew that love hides a multitude of sins. It doesn't mean that it hides it from God, but it doesn't drag it through the open view of a bunch of interested or curious worldlings that don't care anything about a soul. And so, when they heard it, they began being convicted by their own conscience. Went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus lifted up Himself, and saw none but the woman, He said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. There are no men around here to condemn me. But what about you? Neither do I. Glory to God. Glory to God. Go. And don't sin no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. This fella, friend of his, was a Christian psychologist. And he was sitting there one day waiting to meet the old gentleman in a restaurant, and when the old man came in, they sat down together and talked. First thing the old man said when he sat down with him, he said, What's the matter, young fella? He said he'd all long since, you know, quit being amazed at how it seemed like the old man knew everything he was thinking. And so he just began to tell him about some problems he had, about how he'd made some bad mistakes and decisions in his business, and it had kind of fell apart. And he went on, told him about that for a while, and finally the old man said, Hey, come with me across the street to my office. I want you to listen to something. So he takes him over there to the office, and he sits down, and he pulls out a cassette tape and puts it in the tape player, and he says, I want you to listen to these three people talk, and then tell me about two words that they, all three of them, use, that they repeat. And so he listened to the tape. He said he couldn't see anything except the common misery that they had. The man was complaining about the fact how he made mistakes and lost a lot of money on a business deal. And as a result of that, you know, his family was in bad shape. The next one was about a woman who had taken care of her elderly mother and passed up a lot of chances to get married. And now she was older and she didn't have any opportunity for that anymore, and a lot of regrets. And the last one was a woman whose son had gotten in jail and gotten a lot of trouble. And so she was very disheartened over the type of motherhood that she had put on that boy and wondered if it was her fault. And so when he got done, he said, Did you hear those words? And he said, No. He said, I didn't hear anything they said. All of them said the same thing. I didn't hear any. He said, Well, that's funny. He said, You said it three times over in the restaurant. He said, What? He pulled the tape out and threw it to him. And on the front of the tape in red letters was written, If only. He said, You said over there, if only I hadn't done this, if only I hadn't done that, if only I hadn't, if only I hadn't. He said, I have people come in here constantly that's got problems and difficulties and problems that they've gone through and are faced in their life, and they'll say, If only I hadn't, if only I, if only, if only. He said, They keep on saying it until I say, If only you'd stop saying if only. Maybe we could get some help around here. Because as long as you're saying, if only I hadn't done this, oh, if only I... You're always looking at the past. You're not looking at the future. He said, Well, you got any suggestions? He said, Yeah, there's two new words you need to use. What is it? Next time. Next. That's what Jesus told this woman. She don't get hung up on the if only I hadn't listened to that man, if only I hadn't went into that room, if only I hadn't have been there in those compromising circumstances. You can't do anything about that. But next time I'm not going to submit to the temptation. Next time I'm going to pray. Next time I'll read my Bible. Next time I'll be faithful to church. Next time! Brother Parsons, could you come play something for me? Such.
I believe, Brother Carper, that God wants to save people regardless of how bad a shape they're in. And I believe that holiness people need to stand for truth and holy living. But I believe you need to have a compassion in your heart like Jesus. Did I ever tell you about Flora Campbell? Her dad was a deacon in a church in Scotland. They call them Kirks in Scotland. Her mother had died when she was just a girl, and she was an only child. And she had gotten rebellious, as young people do sometimes. She decided because she didn't want to live the way her dad was raising her, she's going to leave that little village in Scotland and go to London and enjoy the wilder life. She left her father a note telling him what she was doing, asking him to forgive her and to take care of her geraniums that her mama helped her plant. And the little lamb that lost its mother that he named after her, for him to take care of that. And then she said, "And I'll never see you again in this world, nor the next, nor my mother. Goodbye." When he found the letter, it broke his heart. But he's proud. And he went down and told his pastor that that's what happened. And he wanted to take her name off the church book. And the pastor said, "No, we ain't going to do that." He said, "Well, it don't matter. I scratched her name. I scratched her name out of the Bible. At home." But he went home and he grieved. They could see him sitting in church. The old man would cry. And finally, Margaret Howe, who was a lady in the neighborhood who had lost a son at an early age, was buried there in the kirkyard. She went over to talk to him. And when she went over, he was around behind the house. He was watering them geraniums and taking care of that lamb. And when he saw her, you know, he jumped up, acted like he wasn't doing anything. He invited her in the house. And she began to talk to him and said, "I'm sorry about the loss of your daughter. I know how it feels. I lost my boy." And he said, "I would that she was lying in the kirkyard like your boy rather than where she's at." He said, "Here, let me show you what I've done." And he opened up the family Bible and he showed her the page there where he'd taken a pen and crossed through her name. And it was all smeared as if it had been done in tears. And she looked at that and she said, "So that's what you've done, and you showed it to me, a woman. Here a girl is without her mama. And all you can do is scratch her name out of the Bible. You're worse than Simon the Pharisee because Mary wasn't his daughter." He grabbed her arm and said, who told you I was Simon the Pharisee?" And she said, I'm sorry, Lincoln. I didn't come here to upbraid you. But it just bothered me about what you've done to that little girl." He sat down and he said, "You're right. It's the Lord that sent you. I am Simon. I'm worse than him." And then he began to talk, and she said she couldn't recognize because he began to speak in Gaelic and she didn't know it. And she'd hear him every once in a while. He'd say Flora, and they'd say another name that she assumed was his wife. But she felt like as he was praying there that it was going to work out. So she took it on herself. She wrote a letter to Flora in London. This is what she said. She said, "Dear Lassie, you know that I was always your friend. And I'm writing this to tell you that your father loves you more than ever and's wearing out his heart for the sight of your face. Come back and he'll die if you don't from the want of his child.
and the glen is bright and bonny, and the purple heathers on the hills, and down among the golden corn there's bluebells and poppies, and nobody will ask where you've been or anything else. And there's not a child in the place that's not wearing themselves out to see it. Flora, lassie. If there'll be such gladness in this wee glen when you come home, just think of what the joy will be in the Father's house. Start the very minute you get this letter. Your Father bids you come, and I'm writing this in the place of your mother. Signed, Margaret Howe. She showed it to Lakin, and he read it, and got an envelope and addressed it himself, and put the letter inside, and attached the postage to it, and he gave it to Margaret. And he stood there on the hill and he watched as she walked until she walked out of sight on her way to the post office. He went back in the house and he sat down and he began to weep. And then he thought, Laura will be coming home in the dark. And so he got a lamp that had only been for show. There are too many lamps like that. And he cleaned it. And he filled it with oil. And he went and got 3 books off the shelf. He got Edward Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God and Cole's Treatise on the Sovereignty of God and that Bible that he scratched her name out of, and he stacked them up on the table by the kitchen window, and he set that lamp on top of it. And every night he lit it so that the light would shine down the path so Flora could find her way home. The night the letter came, she left the house early. She wandered all through the streets of London. Like a wounded deer, she crawled over up under a bush by the side of a church and began to weep. She fell asleep and she dreamed. She thought she was back in the glen, and she could see her father at the church, and she could see the people there, and she could hear herself singing, and she woke herself with the singing. But it wasn't her. It was the people that had come to church that night, and they were singing. And the song that we're singing was, there's a fountain filled with blood drawn from a man's. And so she went in and she sat down in the back and said that the preacher got up and he began to preach. And she couldn't remember a lot of what his sermon was, but she remembered that he said, you're not cast off. You're not forgotten, but you're missed. You're missed. And she said she began to cry and said he talked about, what if you had a flower and someone had stolen that flower? Wouldn't you miss it? And she thought about her geraniums back home. And she said, what if your father had a lamb that had wandered away from the flock? And she thought about that little lamb that was home. And every time the preacher would tell a story, he'd punctuate it by saying, you're missed. You're missed. She went out of the church house. And she said, God, give me a sign. And when she got home, the letter was there. And so she picked it up and read it. And when Margaret said, in the very minute you get this, come the very minute. She said she took it in hand. She went down to the railroad station. And she bought her a ticket. And she got on the train and said, all that night, as she'd ride on the train, she'd hold that letter next to her breast. And said, whenever she'd get afraid, she'd read it. Brother Carper, I've been doing that for years, brother. All the journey on the way home, I've been reading his letter. Every time I get afraid, I start reading what I think maybe he won't accept it. When I get there, I read it some more. She finally gets there, gets off the train. Of course, the train, you know, the little town that she lived in, didn't have train service to it, so she caught a little wagon and rode into the village. They let her out there at the store. And it was a good walk over to where her dad's house was. And she started walking, but her heart sunk. She thought, I don't know if I can go home or not. As she walked along, though, she heard somebody coming. And she got down, laid down behind a bush. And it was old Archie, a neighbor of hers. And he was on his way home from the field, and he'd had to work late. And he didn't have time, he didn't get home in time for his devotions with his family. And so he's doing his devotions as he was walking along. And she said in the song that he sang as he walked along, it said, like when we God restored again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dreamed. We were like like them to dream. And with joy, I return with singing unto Zion. And everlasting joy shall be upon my head. And she got up and she took heart and she saw a light in the window. When she first saw it, she was afraid that it meant her father was sick. But then she realized what it meant. And so she ran the rest of the way. And when she ran there, she got to the door and she's too weak to knock. But the dogs, she didn't need to. The dogs were yelping and licking her hands and her face. The dogs that never cast off and never forget and never hold anything against you. And she could hear her daddy feeling for the lock. And all she could hear him saying was, "Flora! Flora!" And finally the door swung open. And she said in all of her life, her daddy had never kissed her. But that night he fell on her. And he began to kiss her. And she told Margaret how. She said, "Oh, Margaret, it's sad that you don't know Gaelic. For in Gaelic there's 50 words for darling. And my father called me every one of them the night I came home." Her daddy took the Bible to her. And he said, "Could you ever forgive me for what I've done?" And he showed her where he'd scratched her name out. And then he laid his head on her lap and cried. And she said, "Margaret, give me a pen." And she took the pen, and underneath of it, in a bare space, she wrote, "Flora Campbell, missed, April 1873. And underneath of that, found, September 1873, her father fell on her neck and kissed her." Glory to God, Brother Carpenter. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? But be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, neither thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but now you are washed, now you're sanctified, and you're justified by the name of the Lord Jesus and the Spirit of the living God." Oh, hallelujah! Hallelujah! Well, Moses commanded in the law that such should be stoned. But what did he say? Go. Well, glory to God, you're waiting for me to preach any better than this. It's about as good as I get. Go! Go! Go and don't sin no more. Hallelujah! 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 Lift your hands and worship Him. He's worthy to be praised. He's worthy to be praised. Holy, harmless. Hallelujah. 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 Worship Him, saints. He's worthy to be praised. He's worthy to be praised. Glory to God. 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 I want you to bow your heads with me now just for a moment. I'd like to give an opportunity. If there's some lost soul in this service tonight, you've never received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you're lost without Him tonight in this service, I'd like to give you an opportunity to make your way to this altar and get right with Him. You can leave this place redeemed, all of your sins covered by the blood of the Lamb. If you're here tonight and you're unsaved, you don't know Jesus as your personal Savior, you don't know if it's well with your soul, I want you to raise your hand quickly and put it back down. There's nobody looking around. Nobody intent on embarrassing you. But if you're here tonight and you don't know for sure you're saved, I want you to slip your hand up and put it back down. God help you. Saints, pray. I'd hate to see somebody be in this service, whether it's a child or an adult, that needed Jesus and leave here without receiving what they need. Is there one? You'd raise your hand. Praise God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. I want you to stand.
Now, I want to talk to the saints for a minute before you come to the altar. The only difference between you and them is you've experienced the grace of God. Such were some of you. Oh, Jesus. There was an old stonecutter. His name was John Withrow. This is in Ireland during the potato famine. People was poor. There was a woman in the village. Her name was Anna, a godly woman. And she told John one day, she said, "I see Jesus here. I see Him in town and around my house." He said, "What do you mean?" She said, and she opened her Bible and read that scripture that they used today in the funeral. "You've done it unto the least of these, my brethren. You've done it unto me. I was sick and you visited me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me drink." And she says, "I see Him all around. I see Jesus." He didn't forget that. One day he was there cutting stone, and there was a harlot that lived along the road there. And she came over and asked him for some food. And he told her, he said, I don't want anything to do with you." And she said, "If you was a woman and all alone and hungry, what would you do?" All of a sudden, he thought about what Anna said. He said, "I tell you what, I'm going to go down and eat my lunch. I've got a dozen potatoes and some bread." He said, "I'm going to go down there and eat my lunch. And when I get done, I'll leave you part of that lunch. And when you see me put that flag on a stick it up there and leave, you come down there and you can have the rest of it." And she said, "Okay." Went off into the woods to the side of the road. And he got back over there and he's cleaned his glasses and he put his goggles back on and he started to chip. And he's pretty proud of himself. He remembered what Anna had told him. But he said, all of a sudden, he said, "I heard a voice in my head that sounded just like Anna's. And it said, 'So you saw Jesus today, did you?'" He said, "Yes, Anna, I saw Jesus today." "And you gave Him your leftovers." He said, "It was like a chunk of rock hit Him right in the eye." He walked back over to the fence and he hollered to the dummy and he said, "You go down there and you eat everything you want of that lunch. And when you're done, you put the flag up. And I'll go down and eat what's left over." She died in the poorhouse that winter. But she wrote him a letter and said, "Dear Mr. Withrow, I met Him in the ward tonight. And it's well with me. And may God bless you very kindly for your kindness to me." But what do you care about? Biggest problem we as Christians have anymore is selfishness. Now there's somebody you're on your heart right now that you've come in contact with that since I've been preaching, God's reminded you of them. I want you to come and find your place, and we're going to pray for him right now. And I want you to ask God to do whatever He has to do to your heart to make you a soul winner. Brother Carper tried to challenge you that you needed to reach out to lost people. Not just so you can say, "Hey, we got somebody get saved at the church," but because you really care about their soul. Thank you. Oh, Lord.